Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. On page 4 in your bulletin, there's an outline if you'd like to follow along as we continue our sermon series today in the book of Hebrews. Remember, children, this is one long sermon, the book of Hebrews. We pick up today in chapter 6. Hear now God's word. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to us by his Holy Spirit. In some ways, the book of Hebrews is the New Testament book of maturity. One mark of Christian maturity is being charitable towards other Christians on non-essential matters. Today, we find an example of what this looks like. This is a very difficult passage, partly because there are different interpretations within Christian churches on how to interpret this passage, partly because of the nature of what it talks about. I'm going to present today what I believe is the proper interpretation of the passage. We're not going to back away, but we'll do so, as someone says, with a little help from our friends. We are going to be treading carefully on this passage because in some ways, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. What do we see here? Well, one of the most chilling warnings in all the New Testament. A fearful, heart-trembling passage. The question here is, can I lose my salvation? What does it mean when he talks about those falling away? What are they falling away from? Why can they not be renewed? At the same time, we see here in verse 9 to 12, the assurance of salvation we have in Christ. That the Bible says God has begun a good work in his people and will bring it to completion. That salvation is God's work from eternity past to glorification in the future. So in addition to the warnings, there is real comfort here. This is teaching, as other passages do, I believe, what's called the perseverance of the saints, which might be a term that you haven't heard or might be a term you wonder about. Some people say, well, that might lead to loose living or easy believism. But what we see here today is that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the only way we can endure and bear fruit in the Christian life is by being united to the Son of God who loved us, who gave himself for us, and whose spirit is living in and among us. Can I lose my salvation? First, the warning against apostasy. There are three main interpretations of this passage and other variations of it through church history. One, which would be held by those who are Wesleyan, Methodist, or Arminian theologically, is that those who fall away, you see that in chapter 6, verse 6, are in fact actual Christians. So they would say, unless you cooperate with your free will and the grace of God and continue in this course in your own ability, in a sense, you cannot know for certain you have salvation, and you could be in Christ and fall out of Christ. Where does that lead, loved ones? Well, some people say, I give up. I just can't do it. And so you have altar calls at times ad nauseum, rededicating someone's life to Christ. Others don't give up. They just endlessly spend their life in introspection with no assurance. And others think they actually are doing it, that they actually are in their own free will cooperating enough to be saved. The second view is called the hypothetical view. One writer says, this particular view means Hebrews 6, 4 to 8, that's really the question, refers to a hypothetical situation that has never existed. It's a warning against a sin that's impossible to commit. So, the person would say, if you've made profession of faith, if you've been baptized, no matter how you live, how often you reject the law of God, you are forever going to be united to Christ and have no worries. The third view is that this is a warning to the visible covenant community. Not a charge, but a warning, because being a member of the visible church doesn't automatically mean you're a member of the invisible church. Covenant and election are not synonymous. This is a passage then that is saying, kids, steep cliff ahead. You're driving with mom and dad in Colorado. You're going up to Pikes Peak. Danger. Stay away. It's an alert to what could happen if you're not careful. It's given by God so that we won't give up, we won't grow sluggish, and we will make it to the end by his grace. One way we persevere is through exhortations and even threatenings, as well as promises, from God's word. This is not a hypothetical warning. Apostasy happens. Ligon Duncan says, apostasy does not mean losing your salvation. It means abandoning your profession of faith. It's impossible for salvation to be lost. It is not impossible for a person to abandon their profession of faith. Why do people, loved ones, who are faithful in church membership and attendance drop off the map? As you look at your directory, some of our members have moved away. We know that. We miss them. Why are others not here? Either they become upset by something at church, they may change their theological views. Looking at churches, a church may change their views. If a church changes their views on the essentials of the gospel, someone shouldn't stay there. Or the person might be living in sin. They might be too embarrassed to come. In some cases, a person may apostatize. Sinclair Ferguson says, I recall a conversation where a friend asked, have you heard that Sally is no longer a Christian? What was so alarming to the friend was that Sally had been one of the most influential and apparently fruitful members of that church. Most of us, if not all of us, know at least one person who has, from our perspective, only God ultimately knows, abandoned the faith. Someone who has been baptized, maybe raised in a Christian home, made profession of faith, joined the church, taken the Lord's Supper, maybe even been an office bearer. 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be plain that they are not all of us. There's a distinction between the visible and invisible church. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. Demas abandoned and forsook Paul for this present world. Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much harm. Hymenaeus and Alexander shipwrecked their faith. Phygellus and Hermogenes in 2 Timothy 1 are described as those who departed. So Hebrews is saying, those who fall away are not true believers, but rather people who appeared to be true believers. What does that mean in verse 4? Let's jump into verse 4. I'm treading carefully here, but this is how I believe we want to interpret this. Verse 4 is talking about unregenerated members of the visible covenant community who have once been enlightened. That phrase enlightened, you see that in your text, means they have had some instruction in the gospel, some intellectual engagement in the gospel. Balaam was given the light of God's special revelation. Remember him, kids, in Numbers 24? His eyes were opened, it says, but he was not a believer. Enlightened may also be a synonym for baptism. Justin Martyr in the second century interpreted it in this way. Baptism, the sign of entrance into the covenant community. Baptism, a sign and seal of being transferred from one age to another. We had a baptism here last week. You're marked. You're a part of God's covenant people. But the waters of baptism don't bring about regeneration. This person tasted the heavenly gift, verse 4. In the new covenant, the gift of God is what? The Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. This may also mean they partook of the Lord's Supper, that they tasted, John Owen says, but that they did not swallow. Kids, you know the difference. Eat that broccoli, chewing it around, chewing around. You got a napkin, you turn around. Maybe I'm giving you a bad idea, mom and dad. That broccoli, you taste it, you swish it, and you spit it, but you don't swallow it. I love broccoli. I don't know why I said it. They didn't, by faith, feed on Jesus. They tasted. They shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Now you're saying, well, how could they not be regenerate? The Westminster Confession talks of common operations of the Spirit. To use Ezekiel's language, the Spirit may temporarily soften the heart of stone, but it does not take away the heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh. So there might be a restraining of sin. There might even be an enjoyment in some ways of the intellectual nature of the gospel. But what does Matthew 7 say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So you will say, well, we prophesy, we cast out demons, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. God used them as tools to perform great works by the power of the Spirit, Matthew 7. And it is possible at the same time, with full qualification made, as Camden Busey says, to partake, to have a share in the Holy Spirit, formally speaking, and not believe in Christ. That is frighteningly true. To experience the extraordinary operation of the Spirit and not the saving operation of the Spirit. Think of Balaam or Saul in the Old Testament. He prophesied the king. And yet he didn't have saving faith. Judas Iscariot, Simon the sorcerer, who Acts 8 says believed and was baptized, but wanted to buy spiritual stuff with his money, and his heart was not right before God. Verse 5, they tasted the goodness of the word of God. They heard the gospel preached. King Herod loved to hear John the Baptist talk to him. Just kind of curious about it. No saving faith. They experienced the powers of the coming age. Verse 5. Christian fellowship, the worship of God's people. The church is a colony of heaven on earth. It's the age to come breaking in right now on this present evil age by the power of the Word and Spirit. Someone can be a part of that and not believe. Very similar to what was going on in the Old Testament, where the covenant community was a mixed multitude. The language here actually parallels the language of the Exodus. Israel in the Old Testament experienced the Holy Spirit. The pillar of fire and cloud led them by day and by night. They tasted the heavenly gift of manna. They received God's revelation on Mount Sinai. They saw signs and wonders, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. They had immense privileges, but we even have more privileges in Christ. You can have these privileges and not actually enter into salvation. Hebrews is talking to us as well about a shift in redemptive history. There's something else going on here, I think, that is important. There is a warning to those in this congregation of the Hebrews who are Jewish Christians not to go back to Judaism. With the coming of Christ, we are in a new covenant age. And again, Pastor Camden Busey, a faithful brother, says this: to go back to the old covenant, this is not perhaps a temptation for us, but for them it was. Now that Christ has come would be spiritually disastrous. So think about hearing this in that congregation. He says it would be like the jetway at the airport. You know what that is, kids? Have you been on an airplane before and you walk down that walkway from the airport to the plane called a jetway? You enter the plane. Once you're on the plane and it starts to move away and the engine revs up, it moves down the runway, can you go back to that jetway? That'd be impossible. If the plane was moving and you tried to jump out, you'd die. That's what's going on here in Hebrews. New covenant believers can't hit rewind and go back to those old covenant shadows. Christ has come. To do it would be to do what Hebrews is saying here, to render his death meaningless, to say, I like God, but I don't like Jesus, or I like Jesus as I want him to be. It would be spiritual suicide. Here's an example. Apollos, do you remember him? He was an eloquent man in Acts 18. He taught the things of the scriptures concerning Jesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila then took him aside and said, Apollos, do you know that there is Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He didn't know yet about that. But imagine if Apollos said to them, I don't need to hear about that. I'm fine with what I've got. I'm fine with where I am on the baptism of John. That's a picture of this. Now, he didn't do that. But that would be to say Christ and his atoning work is not necessary. What's the result of this? The result is verse 6. Those who have fallen away, it is impossible for them to restore again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This falling away is not falling into sin. It's not falling into this temptation or that. It's a total renunciation of the gospel. Again, I'm treading carefully here, but this would be then equal to the unpardonable sin that Jesus talks about in Matthew 12. A sin where someone is enlightened by the Spirit to the point that they know Jesus is truly the Christ, and then they accuse Jesus of being satanic. If someone does that, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to repent. It is the unpardonable sin. It is to crucify Jesus all over again. To say, I am the one who is going to stand against him and judge him. I'm going to side with those who crucified him. Loved ones, have you ever thought in your own heart, I've done something I can't be forgiven of? I've committed a sin that if people here knew me, they wouldn't talk to me. I don't even know if God will forgive me. Or maybe you thought, I have committed this unpardonable sin. There's no hope for me. If you even think that, if you're troubled by your sin, that's a sign of the Spirit at work in you. The Bible says, confess your sin, repent, flee to Christ. He will not cast you out. Whatever sin it is, whatever trouble it is, whatever your past is, Jesus came to die for sinners. His blood cleanses the most vile of sin. This person is spiritually fruitless. Verses 7 and 8 show the result of apostasy. What do you see? Barrenness. Something appalling and unnatural. the rain falling on the ground but not producing a crop. So the picture here is, okay, say you get rain like you're in the rainforest, tons of rain, but the ground looks like the desert in California. That's unnatural. That would be very strange. That's what he's saying. The rain falls on the ground, the word and the spirit go forth, and one patch of ground produces fruit, the other patch produces thorns and thistles, driving us right back where? Where does that picture bring you, Christian? Thorns and thistles. The Garden of Eden. When Adam sins, the garden is a place of thorns and thistles and frustration. Our heart is overrun with evil, sinful desires. Our life is ruined by our sinful actions. Think about even just this week as one who is in Christ, how much harm our sin has caused others we love. We grieve it. God forgives it. His Spirit nourishes us, strengthens us, but oh, we grieve it. This is not saying, Hebrews 6, that this person is repentant. It's saying, like the parable of the sower, the seed fell among the thorns. The cares and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and it proves unfruitful. It shows, loved ones, in our lives whether we trust in Jesus. We don't bear perfect fruit, but what we really love the most, what we believe in, it shows. The end of this apostasy is being burned. Jesus says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch. It withers, it's gathered into the fire, it's burned, it's divine vengeance and judgment. And the warning is real for the covenant community today, as it was for them. Those who are baptized are placed in covenant with God. That's the sign of the covenant. They are either a promised believer by God's grace or one who breaks covenant, shuns the promise made by God in their baptism. These are not descriptions of someone who's truly trusting Jesus by faith. You see the words that are lacking in verses 4 to 8? What do you not see? Faith, justification, adoption, sanctification. None of those words are there. This person has an experience and yet not true faith. The Bible teaches that there is no middle ground. We know that, don't we, from what we talked about in Sunday school today. We are either dead in Adam or by grace alive in Christ, the last Adam. And that's where the assurance comes. Can I lose my salvation? Second, look at this assurance in the gospel. In verse 9, the writer shifts. Do you notice these pronouns, children, that you learn about in class? He was talking about they. He now talks about you. Dear friends, beloved, his affection is real for them. The same affection the Father has for the Son from all eternity. That's what he's using here, this kind of word. There are better things for you, he says. Do you notice that difference? Better things than what I just described. What he just described was not salvation. Now he says, oh, they are better. The spirit that is in the heart of Christians by which you cry out, Abba, Father. That's one of the better things. Because of the Father's love for you before the foundation of the world, the work of Christ in dying for your sins, the Spirit applying this salvation to your hearts, you have experienced the love of God in Jesus, Christian. And he says, I can see it. God is not unjust. God does not say one thing and do another. God does not forget his promises. And God sees what you're doing, he says, Hebrews. There's spiritual fruit there. A healthy tree bears good fruit. What Christ wants in you, Christian, as you are united to him, he has already done for you. Do you realize that? He is our redemption and our sanctification. He works this in you as you experience his love for you. Every good desire that we have, think of the desires we have, stability in life, feeling valued and safe and loved, enjoying good things. Do you know that all those good desires are already yours in Jesus? As we believe this promise, this writer says, we can dethrone and expel the idols of this life. Who of us, if we were offered a meal at our favorite restaurant, would say, on the way to dinner, I'm going to go diving in the dumpster that's sitting there on the corner of my driveway. I'm going to go look for what's there. No way. But that's what we do when we turn to idols. We have a feast who is Jesus, the bread of life come down from heaven. So by his grace, loved ones, you can relax and trust him rather than snap under stress. Rather than bark and bite and accuse and threaten, you can trust in him. He's at work. The pastor sees those fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. They have a love for God's name. See that? How do we love God's name? When we pray to him, when we sing to him, when we obey him? Here's another way. When you love each other. The genuineness of true saving faith is in how you treat each other, Christian. Words are just words, right? They can be just thrown around. Is there fruit? And he says, yes, there is, because you're no longer living for yourselves, but for him who gave himself for you, who died for you, who was raised, who frees us from self-obsession. We're so in love with ourselves. The gospel says, look outward. You love God and each other because God first loved you, Christian. It's a self-giving love. The word in verse 10 is the word for deacon. A servant. Deacons lead the way in this. A deacon is like the mask of Jesus to those who are suffering. It's a spiritual office focused on real physical needs. And we all, even though we're not all called to be deacons, are called to serve in this way. The great test of our love shows on our attitude to other brothers and sisters in their distress. Do we say, don't bother me? I'm annoyed. Not again. We can be tempted to, right? But God's love in us by the Spirit produces practical signs of maturity, actual showing of love, opening your home to someone when you don't feel like it, being inconvenienced for others for their spiritual good and the glory of God. Don't you love what he says in verse 10? This is not just a past thing. We can be tempted to say that. Well, God, look at what I did back then. Look at my resume. But now it's time for me to relax. You know what? I've put in my time. Let someone else do it. He doesn't say that. As you still do. Verse 10. Their caring for others is a loving of God. This kind of love, loved ones, is not an unbroken stream of endless, unending affirmation of what someone does. That's true as well. Mercy limits mercy. The deacons know that. There's challenges there. Love means confession of sin, repentance, hatred of sin, growth, fighting the flesh, growing to love God, all those things. And loved ones, I love how I see this love among you. God's church here at this place. When you care, and many of you are, for aging parents, you've seen some of the emails this week. When you spend time with someone with Alzheimer's, with a parent who's breaking down physically and emotionally, maybe. When you pray for and love your teenager who's struggling with doubt, who wonders if they believe, who struggles with sin. When you visit those who are sick. When you go to visit a loved one in prison. You take your time, you pray with her, you open the Bible with her, you cry out to God, how long, loved ones, I see this among you. When you come early in the morning to open things up and stay late to clean up, when you encourage a struggling friend, when you pray with someone who's depressed, when you reach out to someone who hasn't been to church in 6 months, love is action. Love is commitment. See how different this is to the world? The world says you're hooked on a feeling until you're not. That applies in romance. Sometimes that applies in churches. Well, I'm hooked on a feeling. I got this honeymoon period. Things are great. And then I got conflict with people. And, ooh, now I'm going to back up. Now I'm going to throw the Mack truck in reverse. I'm going to back away. I'm not going to be involved. I'm not going to serve. We all can be tempted there. Love is a commitment. We make that in a church membership vow by God's grace. I'm committed to work through tension and conflict with this body of believers that we would help each other be more like Christ, that God would be glorified. He sees that in them. That's a huge difference from verses 4 to 8. Verses 4 to 8, that's a sermon taster. Kind of nibble here and chew there and spit out there. And there's fruit here in these Hebrew Christians. But he says, don't grow sluggish. So it's an encouragement, but also a warning. Do you notice that? Sluggish. We all can be this way. Kids, it's easy to be lazy and sluggish and not do your homework and not take out the trash and bark a harsh word back to your brother and sister or clock them rather than forgive them and love them. Parents, oh, it's easy to be sluggish. Just kind of let the TV raise the kids. Just let go and just let it happen. Students, easy to be lazy and not do our homework. Teachers and pastors preparing for sermons and talks, and doctors caring for the people who come to their clinic, their patients. And it's easy to be sluggish in all of our callings, isn't it? As a Christian, as a church member, that's one of our callings. As a father, as a mother, as a child, as a brother, as a sister, as a friend, as a single person, easy to go sluggish. Oh, he says, be diligent, be earnest. It was World War II, 1942. A young man was on a U.S. cruiser, and he was swept overboard by a blast. He was wounded in semi-shock and kept afloat by a narrow life belt that he managed to activate with a simple trigger mechanism. Eventually, he was rescued, and then he looked at that life belt. It had been manufactured at Firestone Tire of Akron, Ohio. It had a registration number. He went home. He told his story. He asked his mother, who worked for Firestone, about the purpose of the number on the belt. She replied, the company insisted on personal responsibility and diligence for the war effort. The number was unique and assigned to one inspector. This man remembered everything about the life belt. He quoted the number. It turns out it was his mother's personal code, and it was affixed to every item she was responsible for approving. A mother's unheralded diligence to a wartime job when she didn't receive recognition helped to save her soon-to-be shipwrecked son. Kent Hughes shares that story. It's a moving story. Think of how much higher the stakes are eternally. How much greater is the challenge to show diligence in these things, Christian. One way is by imitating other Christians. We, loved ones, are here to encourage the faith and the gifts of others and to help strengthen each other's faith. That's what we're here for, partly. Another way, he says, is to be reminded, verse 11, of our full assurance of hope. Where do we turn to find assurance? If we're doubting, if we're struggling, a lot of people will turn to Hebrews 6, and if they don't understand it rightly, they might lead themselves to spiritual despair. But the writer doesn't want that to be true of a Christian today. He does not want to undermine your assurance. He wants you to be reminded of the immutable and unchangeable decree of God, of his love for you from before the foundation in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He wants you to be reminded of the finished work of Jesus. He wants you, this writer of Hebrews does, not to endlessly look at yourself and not to think about the strength of your own faith. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you through faith. He doesn't want you to walk away and say, well, I've been baptized, I've joined, I've served. He doesn't want you to turn there. Those are good things. Those are means. Those are blessings of God. He wants you, though, to look at Jesus. Otherwise, we tend to despair or to pride and self-righteousness. He wants you to go forth, if you haven't joined, to join, to bear fruit, to serve, to be involved. He wants that out of the fruit of your union with Jesus. There is an assurance that comes, in part, by the good works that we perform and the fruit that God produces. That's part of it. He wants you to remember the abiding work of his Spirit. And he wants you to know that perseverance is a delight for you because God is faithful to his promises. The unchangeable covenant of grace that by faith in Jesus we are a part of, as Christ has fulfilled all of these covenant conditions and the covenant of works for us, we, because it's works for him, experience grace and love because he has finished the work. We have the assurance of salvation as his children. Those whom he foreknew, that means foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That's a golden chain. A person cannot be a dropout between God's promise in predestination and the future promise that is sure for God's children in glorification. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. Jesus says, I know my sheep. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You see, that's the answer to this question. Can I lose my salvation? If you are in Christ, no, you cannot. You cannot be taken out of Christ. If you are united to your Savior, you will, by God's grace, persevere. Do you know that Satan hates this right now? The world will ridicule it. Someone who's a hypocrite and ignorant will abuse this. A heretic will oppose it. But the bride of Christ loves and constantly defends this truth as a treasure. My prayer, brothers and sisters at Emmaus Road, is that we would know the full assurance of our salvation in Jesus. That the joy and peace that we have by faith in Christ will be ours. As we sang, grace of the Father before there was time chose us in Christ by the mercy divine. Love laid the plans for our rescue to be purchased by blood for our union with thee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might know the hope to which you have called us, that we might know the riches of your glorious inheritance for us, the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us, that we, O God, by faith, might say, blessed be your name, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus, you who have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And all God's people said, amen.